John chapter 10, and I wanted to just kind of close out the chapter before we move to the next sign or evidence that John gives to us, that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I think it's pretty clear as we've made our way through this chapter that it is a continuation. It is a continuation of Jesus' healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and the discourse that follows. In fact, if you look at the close of chapter 9, the religious leaders, and this is his interaction with the religious leaders. He is speaking of the idea of the blind and the man that was healed from his blindness. Then he's applying it to spiritual blindness. And he says in verse number 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." We know, just by the context, that he is speaking of spiritual blindness here. So those who do not see might be able to see, and for those who see would become blind. The Pharisees, or some of the Pharisees near him, heard these things. They asked him, "So are we blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." What does he mean by that statement? "Because you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
They see with their pride.
Yeah, they see with their pride. The eyes of their flesh, they're able to see.
Not admitting their guilt.
Not admitting their guilt, boasting in the fact that they have the law of God. They studied the law of God. They knew the law of God, at least in their head. So they had exposure to what is truth. And because they have been given exposure to what is truth and continue in their ways, Jesus said they are guilty. So we looked at the discourse that began again in verse number 22 last week. So this chapter, and I think even the chapters that come, but these chapters, Jesus makes a very clear distinction between, and he uses the metaphor of a good shepherd. You remember, in the first part of chapter 10, and then here. But Jesus uses this metaphor to draw a clear distinction between those who are his and those who are not his. And there is a clear, clear distinction that is conveyed to us, not just in what Jesus says, but in the response of the Jews. So the Jews' response and their rejection of Jesus really plays into this metaphor, as their actions clearly reveal that they are not a part of Jesus' flock. So just kind of work our way through, beginning in verse number 22 by way of quick review, and then we'll look at the latter part of the chapter. And if we cut short today, I superficially apologize. I don't know how to gauge Sunday school. I was talking to Isaac last week. How does he gauge it? And he wasn't real helpful. So we're going to see. We're going to see how this goes. I don't think it'll go overtime. It might be a little short. But I did not want to jump into chapter 11 until we looked at the latter part of chapter 10. So there's a time distinction, and John is giving a clear difference between the first 21 verses and now. This is a different period of time, but the theme of the good shepherd continues on. At that time of the feast, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. That is what is recognized as Hanukkah today. It's the celebration of the restoration of the temple that had been defiled by who?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
He says it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are in Christ, tell us plainly." We talked about that last week. The true intent of their heart is going to come out this morning. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." I think that is a really key verse there. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep. They follow me." So we see immediately the characteristics of those who belong to Jesus. We hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice. God has given us his spirit to be able to hear. He knows them. And they follow me. They follow after Christ. They do not follow after others. Beginning in verse 28, we see the security of the believer. It's as follows. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." So if you will, if we want to be technical about it, he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish at the hands of God the judge. They have eternal life. "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So there's a double security that is there. Now here's the heart and the intent. Let's read beginning in verse number 30 and read to the end of the chapter, and let's just kind of work our way through these verses. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Well, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. But Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that you are going to stone, that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and you may understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. Many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. I see a little bit of humor in the scene, even though they were trying to stone Jesus. And the way it's described here is that they began to pick up stones again to stone him. And it's almost a picture of them kind of searching around for some stones and trying to gather enough stones to kill him. As he stands there watching them gather these stones, and as they're gathering their stones, they're carrying on this conversation. And Jesus asked them, "What, you're going to stone me? All these works that you've done, what works are you going to stone me? for what works are you going to stone me? And they talk back and forth. And then they try to arrest him, and he escapes once again. But listen, look in verse number 30. And this is the statement that causes a response from the Jews. I and the Father are one. Now, to be clear, the statement is first and foremost in reference to the unity of purpose in shepherding and securing the sheep. That's the context of the statement. I and the Father are one. So I give them eternal life. They will not perish. No man will pluck them out of my hand. My Father, he is greater than all. No one will be able to pluck them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. So the works that Jesus did and the words that he spoke was in step with the will of the Father. Didn't John say that? Jesus say that on several occasions? The words that I speak, they're the words of the Father. The works that I do, they're the works of the Father. He and the Father are one. They are in unity of purpose in the redemption, or they had a common purpose for man's redemption. And it was carried out to the fullest because Jesus and the Father are one. So in the same way, the securing of the sheep is in unity, the one with the other, the Son giving them eternal life, so that they will never perish. It is in conjunction with the sheep being given him by the Father in the first place. In other words, the security of the believer rests in the fact that, first of all, the Father is the one that has given us to the Son. We are a gift that is given for the Son to have. We belong to him. Have you ever considered yourself to be a gift? Some of you guys may at one time believe that you were the gift to mankind or the gift to all women. I don't know. But here we are God's gift to the Son. And so it initiates the whole idea of we being the sheep in Jesus' flock is initiated by the Father. He is the one that has given us to the Son. And being given to the Son, he then gives his sheep eternal life so that they do not perish. Does that take you back to any passage we've already read and covered?
Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. We come to the Son, he gives us life. We're given to the Father, then the Father in turn gives us back to him.
Yeah, yeah. So let's turn back a few chapters to chapter number 6 and review what Isaac has already covered. Again, in this chapter, now we're going to begin in verse number 37, Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders. His discourse is on him being the bread of life. And the religious leaders pushed against that, and Jesus simply explains to them in verse number 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So there they are again. He and the Father are one. They are functioning and working together in the work of man's redemption. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's where we find our security. Our security, we sing the song, right? He will hold me fast. My security in my salvation does not rest on my ability to hang on to Jesus. Right. My security rests in that Jesus hangs on to me. Amen. And he does so in spite of my faithlessness. He holds on to me because the Father has given me to Jesus as a gift. The Jews heard Jesus being a man, made himself God. And they heard correctly. So let's go back to chapter 10 once again. Say, we don't stone you. We're not planning on stoning you because of the works that you have done, which is an indictment against them, by the way. But because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. They were correct, right, in what they were hearing. Except that their assessment was wrong, right? He didn't make himself become God. He was God. In fact, he was God first. Then he took on flesh. Then he became a man.
They're like that crowd that says 2 and 2 makes 5.
2 and 2 makes 5. Yeah. Yeah. So the issue at hand, however, is what? It's unbelief. That really is the differentiating factor between those who are the sheep and those who are not. It is belief or unbelief. It is faith. And that really is the issue with the religious leaders. It is unbelief. Which, by the way, you'll find throughout all of Scripture, as well as in everyday life, that unbelief, and we're talking about in regards to our relationship to Christ, unbelief is never neutral. We never see Christ from a neutral perspective. Who was it that said, you either accept him as liar, lunatic, or Lord? Was that C.S. Lewis, or was that? It was C.S. Lewis. Yeah. You can't accept him as a good man and yet reject him for who he said he was.
That's the same thing Elijah dealt with on Mount Carmel.
If God
is God or he's not.
Yeah. How long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. So there's no neutral ground. And I think when we consider that in our day-to-day intercourse with other with the people around us, we need to keep that in mind, that there is no neutral ground. In fact, you will notice often, and I do, and I've done several funerals in the last couple of weeks from people who didn't have a church background. And so they didn't have a pastor, and it's interesting, and I know it's always going to come, and yet I'm always a little fearful. And I meet with the family first, and I tell them, you understand that I am going to be sharing the gospel. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then I say, now let me tell you what the gospel is. Oh, okay. And whenever I am doing a funeral, the crowd that is made up of a mixed crowd of sheep and non-sheep, or sheep and goats, is that how they would be? Sheep and goats. I can't tell who they are until, and I can talk about God all morning long. But when I begin to hone in on what Christ has done, you can quickly begin to see that unbelief is never neutral. There is a reaction almost immediately, and you can almost point out those who would receive it and those who would not receive it. But the state of spiritual unbelief in the Son of God is a state of rebellion. I was going to say I was reading this week, but I don't know where I was reading it. You can tell me where it was. They did. The children of Israel were not allowed to enter in because of enter into the place of rest because of unbelief. Is that Hebrews 3?
Hebrews 4.
Missed it by one chapter. That unbelief on that first generation coming out of Egypt was an act of rebellion against God. The God who they saw deliver them mightily with a strong hand out of Egypt. This was the generation saw the mighty hand of God. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the darkness. Well, they didn't see the darkness, but they saw that there was a light on their side and the darkness separated their enemies from them. They spent the night there. God sent a mighty wind that dried the ground. They crossed on dry ground, seeing the parting of the Red Sea. They went on the other side. They watched their enemies drown. They saw the water coming out of the rock. They heard the voice of God. They received the law of God. And then they came to this land of promise that had been promised to their forefathers over 400 years earlier. They have now arrived ready to enter in. And the 10 spies who came back, two of them gave a good report. 12 spies that came back, two of them gave a good report. 10 of them said, it's a beautiful, beautiful land, but the people are nasty. They're big and they're greater than we are. And they could not enter into the rest because of unbelief. That was a rebellion against their God. We don't believe you. We don't trust you. So God destroyed them. And their children were the ones that finally entered into the land.
And their children were the ones that took the rocks out of the river, placed them in a form of an altar, and it was a reminder and memorial to that you have risen.
Yes.
A type of Jesus.
Yep. Yep.
It's just, God is so...
He's like God, isn't he? Okay, so the Jews exposed themselves as to what they really sought here, right? They weren't looking for clarity when they told Jesus back in 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? Right? The blind man in chapter 9, he wasn't in suspense. What he knew was, I was once blind, now I see. No man in all of history has ever made the blind man to see. He must be from God. And he had no problems with that. But they had problems. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They were not asking him this in order to believe, right? Why were they asking him that? Because they were hoping to catch him in his own words. And so when he said, I and my Father are one, they said, aha, there you go. Give me a stone. Give me a lot of stones. And they began to gather the stones. They picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?
Long you're gonna hesitate between.
Yeah.
Tell us plainly.
Yeah.
The fire was the answer.
Yep. Yeah.
And you're right about the disbelief because that same prophet saw all that, convinced the Jews that God is God, and he goes off and wimps.
Yeah. I reserve criticism against Elijah for wimping out. It always points back to myself. So they observed Jesus' words, and their words really indict them. Jesus asks them, for which of these works are you going to stone me? They said, They said, we are going to stone you because you have been a man, make yourself God. Then Jesus, when we turn back to verse number 25, what Jesus told them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. What is that witness? That I and my Father are one. We work in unity as one, God the Father, God the Son, to carry out the work of redemption. And the words of the religious leaders indict them. And the words of Jesus indict them. They had observed Jesus' words, and they have observed, they have heard Jesus' words, they have observed his works that he did, perhaps more scrupulously than any of the general population. They were looking and they were nitpicking everything that he did, and yet they still rejected him. Now, we're reminded in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20, where Paul speaks of the invisible attributes, that is, of the general revelation. It reveals, the heavens declare his glory, his eternal power and divine nature. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And then he says of those who see those things and suppress the truth, they are without excuse. So that's those men who see the glory of God in the general revelation, have enough information just from the beauty of creation, have enough information to condemn them. They are without excuse. These religious leaders stood in greater condemnation because what they witnessed in Jesus was greater witness than creation. They witnessed the very works and they heard the very words of the invisible God as it was spoken by God incarnate. They witnessed the works of the Creator himself and yet did not believe. Look at verse number 33. Read it again. The Jews answered him, it is not for the good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Their remark to him revealed their hearts. It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you. They intentionally ignored the good works that bore witness of him. The works Jesus had done gave testimony. It bore witness to the message that Jesus delivered and to the claims he made to be from God. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jews equate the union with the Father with a claim to be God. And they are correct. And yet Jesus poses an argument to them that for me it was a bit difficult to understand. Listen to what he says. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Let's see if we can kind of flesh out or work out what this argument is. He is citing from Psalm chapter 82. So would you turn back to that chapter just to get the whole gist of the entire chapter? I think it helps. I'm going to take you through the process that I worked through to help me understand what his argument was. And hopefully my muddled thoughts would be clearer coming out in my words. And if not, maybe the scriptures would explain itself. This is a psalm from which it was taken. The question in this chapter is, to whom is God speaking? Some commentaries say that he was speaking to speaking to angels, which is discredited right away. Others say that God was speaking to Israel as a whole. And then others believe that he was speaking to the shepherds of Israel, those who were given the responsibility to care for God's people. I personally believe that that is who God is speaking to here, to those that have been given oversight of God's people. And so verse number one, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the little g gods, he holds judgment. Be careful in how you read the divine council. I believe that he is referring to the same gods he speaks of in verse number six. So he's speaking about the council of men to whom he has given responsibility. Verse number two, how long will you judge unjustly? And here's his judgment. Here's his accusation against these men. And I'm going to use the term against these shepherds or under shepherds that he has appointed to care for his people. How long will you judge unjustly? And how long will you show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and of the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. This is the verse, this is the portion of the chapter that Jesus quotes. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Verse number eight, there is a call to God to judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This really is an appeal to God to be that righteous judge that these men failed to be. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah, no? Did I lose you? So he is calling out that Jesus, or that Jesus the shepherd, would come and be the shepherd who would judge his people like these other men were called to do. Did I just muddle it even more? Does that make sense? Should we just move on? I'll move on. So it really is a rebuke to Israel, who had received God's revelation and yet continued in sin. And I believe particularly, the psalm seems to be speaking to the shepherds of God's people who were given responsibility to care for the flock. So if you would, in your Bible, go ahead, Art.
Just wondering if there's a distinction here. It says, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And then it says, ye shall die like men. Are they not men he's talking about already?
No, it really is a good point. I think what he's saying there is that you're going to die just like men. You've not carried out your role. He is proving that man is incapable of carrying out his work.
But they're already men, so only like men.
Yeah.
As though they're different than men.
Yeah.
The word like could be translated as.
As
and
then?
Yeah.
At least we could say that. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if I have a clear answer for that. I think the answer is as clear as I would ever get. But turn with me in your Bible, to Ezekiel chapter 34. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Chapter 34. Let's begin reading in verse number 7. Again, the Lord is speaking to those to whom he has entrusted to care for his people. And in this chapter, he speaks of them as shepherds. Therefore, we're in Ezekiel 34, verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and they have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed them. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. So he will be their shepherd. Now, keep that in mind when we come back to John chapter 10. Who is the good shepherd? It is Jesus. He is the good shepherd. By his own lips, by his own words, he declares to be the good shepherd. In verses 1 and 6, we're back in John chapter 10, but I'm going to refer back to what Jesus quoted from Psalm 82. In verses 1 and 6 of that chapter, the Lord refers to these disobedient men who were given charge over his people as God's Son of the Most High. In other words, they failed to serve on God's behalf because they failed to administer his word in the care of his flock. And so God states in verse 6, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. The psalm then cries out to God so that he might judge the earth. And so Jesus, I don't think, is merely picking out a proof text to defend his claim to be the Son of God. Jesus is actually saying that he is the answer to the call in Psalm 82, that he is the answer to come and to judge the earth and to inherit the nations. He is the shepherd from Ezekiel 34 and verse number 10. You looking for Isaac?
Yeah, the word that translates God's there is little, it's not capitalized, Elohim, and it's used in different places to speak about people, not literally God.
Right, so. Right, yeah. So Jesus is simply saying that he is the shepherd that was promised in Ezekiel 34. He is the one that has come along. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. So read Jesus' argument again. He says he is Jesus' defense in this drives a two-edged sword. And it drives it even deeper into the souls of these religious leaders. Mm-hmm. These Jews who sought to kill the good shepherd were as the shepherds of Ezekiel 34 who failed to care for God's sheep. They are the poor, ungodly shepherds that feasted on the backs of the people. They had twisted the scriptures to use as a weapon to bind the sheep, to lord over them, to profit from them, to feed their own bellies. But Jesus, the good shepherd, was consecrated by the Father, was sent into the world, and his works bore witness to it. So Jesus' last appeal to them begins in verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In other words, if they heard what he was saying, they said, I don't really believe what he's saying. It doesn't really, click. Jesus is saying, look and follow what God has given to verify my message. Look at the works. Look at what God is doing through me. And as you look at those works, then you might be able to understand that the Father is in fact in me and that I am in fact in the Father. Now it seems that Jesus gives the Jews an out here. He argues that they needed only to look at his works, as did the blind man who was given sight. And if they observed his works, they determined they were not of the Father, they needn't believe him. If they had a difficult time believing him to be who he claimed to be, they needed only to believe the works. And so Jesus argues this would cause them to know and to understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father.
They had the same attitude as the original when they were coming out of the land. They had the same attitude that Pharaoh had of not believing the things that were right before him. And then they were hanging on to the words that were given by God more than the God that gave them.
Yeah. So essentially the issue is unbelief.
Yeah.
So John, what were you going to say?
I already lost my train of thought.
Okay.
Didn't take long.
Okay. So essentially, although the Jews denied who Jesus claimed to be, although they rejected all of his teachings, although they rejected his popularity among the people, if they had honestly considered Jesus' works alone, apart from anything else, including, aside from anything else, Jesus said they would know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.
I think we need to be a little more explicit there. When he says works, what were those works? Healing leprosy, you know, casting out demons. All the different various things he did is not listed. They just say works.
Yeah.
But you stop and think about all the different things he had done, healing people, fed multitudes, miraculous works that he had done.
And I think when Jesus speaks of his works, it would be include all of those things that verified his message. But I think it would be the totality of his life. That he was the righteous one who lived in this world, tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. That he lived a righteous life in this present world. And that in and of itself, I don't know if you've ever walked in the presence of someone that you just held with great esteem and saw them as probably greater than they should be seen, but you walked in their presence. It's almost intimidating to think, oh man, they walked with God today. I mean, sad that we would do that, but it's still, there's a sense of an understanding.
Heart. It seems like over and over and over within Scripture here, seeing that physical person, Jesus Christ, the man, before them, and thinking he's God, that's just a little step, that's a step too far, but they could believe the works, oh my goodness, this is God for sure.
Yeah.
But this person's, how can that be God?
Yeah.
It's like that's a step too far.
Yeah. Yeah. Gail?
Therefore, in verse 39, after his discourse, he says, therefore they sought again to take him. It shows they're dead.
Yep. Exactly. Yeah. And so Jesus' words of, just look at my works, really is an indictment against them. And yep, this is who you really are. So we look in verse 39, where Gail has taken us. They sought to arrest him. He escaped from their hands. He went again. And I think this is significant that John puts this here. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John, this is John the Baptist, had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And the result was those people heard and saw. They didn't see any sign from John, but they heard and they saw and they believed. So John is laying this out to really give us a distinction between belief and unbelief. So using this metaphor of the Good Shepherd, Jesus draws that clear distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not. There's a couple of things to consider. Go ahead.
What those things were that John told them?
I'm sorry?
I said, wonder what all those things were that John said. He said, the Lamb of God. We don't have anything in Scripture about what all they said about Jesus, but evidently it's a lot more that isn't recorded.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, we don't have anything recorded of what John the Baptist said other than, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But apparently he was pretty efficient in teaching them about this cousin of his that was really come from God.
Everything that John said about him is true.
Yeah, yep. They heard and they believed. Here's some thoughts, some takeaways with this. Number one, Jesus is the good shepherd, consecrated by the Father, sent into the world to gather his sheep and to secure them as his own. So our security rests in what Christ came to do. He accomplished what he came to do. Second of all, Jesus, the good shepherd who lovingly cares for and secures the sheep, reveals to us the heart and desire of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God is like, look to the shepherd of your soul. Don't look into your mind and conjure up something that is there. You'll come up with a Marvel comic creature. You can become rich by making movies out of them, but it's not the real God. And so our hope and our rest in this life and in the life to come is grounded in God's revelation through his Son. His Son came that we might know him. Herein is eternal life, right? John 17:3, herein is eternal life, that they might what? Know the true God and the one that you have sent. So he has come that we might know him. Number three, here's another takeaway of this. The evidence that you are among the sheep of Jesus' flock is that you believe. It's as simple as that. What's the evidence that you belong to Jesus? You believe.
Right.
In other words, faith is a gift from God. Therefore, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The fact that you believe, that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So being a sheep of Jesus' flock is a result of God's grace, and it should evoke a heart and a life of gratitude as we serve him. Fourth takeaway, unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is the source of hostility against God and against his consecrated shepherd. So as we live in this present world, we must be convinced, and I'm passionate about this truth, we must be convinced that this unbelief is at the heart of all of the world's ailments, and that the only remedy is the gospel. We can fix and put Band-Aids on the outside, and that is important, but that is not the answer. It's a Band-Aid. That the source and the core of it all is that sin of unbelief. The only remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now I know how long it takes my notes. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for being the good shepherd. And thank you even more so for including us into your sheepfold. For this salvation that is by grace through faith. It's not dependent upon our own merit. And for this, we are so very grateful. Thank you for the security that we have in Christ, that our hope and our security rests not in that we can hold on to you, but that you hold on to us because we belong to you. And no man can snatch us out of your hand or the hand of your Father. Thank you for that assurance. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for the joy of belonging to you. In Jesus' name, amen.